You know, there are weeks when we gather together where we get to this point in this service, and I'm not done with praise and worship. And there are times when I just wish we could keep doing that rather than have somebody else come up here and speak. And that really has nothing to do with the fact that I have to speak this morning, although, you know, maybe you'll think otherwise by the time we're done here. My name is Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here at Commonway, and Matt is on vacation again this week, a much-deserved vacation, and he'll be back with us next week as we wrap up this series that we've been doing called We Believe. But before we dive in, I just want to mention something that yesterday here at the church, we had our very first wedding in this building, and it was quite a beautiful affair. And I got to tell you, there are times like this when I am so grateful and just love being a part of this church and just love the job that I get to do every day. And this is just one of those times. I mean, the bride was from Indy. The groom was from Cleveland. And they just found us online. No, I'm kidding. They don't. The bride and the groom graduated from Taylor, and they went here. But their families were from out of town. And so it was just a wonderful time to have people come in from out of town and enjoy and use this facility and this building. So yeah, there it is. Anybody in the business of getting married soon, there's your inspiration, right? All right, so not them. They're already married. They're kids. hey, so we're going to begin this morning by looking in John chapter 17. And we're going to look at just a few more verses than that says. But I want to take a look at this passage. This is a place where Jesus is praying, first of all, for himself, and then for his disciples, and then for all of us collectively as the church. And this is right before he is arrested, sentenced, and then killed on the cross. So it's an important place in Scripture. And we're going to come back to this a little bit at the end. But so now I just want to kind of set the tone for where we're headed. So this is Jesus' prayer, beginning in verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me and through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, and I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me even as you have loved me. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me. Hold on. We'll get to that in a moment. So this, again, is the prayer that Jesus has for us. And I did, in fact, I kind of blew my own cue right there, but I did want, in fact, to highlight this particular passage, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So all summer we've been exploring the Apostles' Creed line by line, looking at the core beliefs that unite those of us who call ourselves Christians. And if we look back at the church in the centuries before us, as well as if we look at the church around the world now, this is what most Christians can agree upon. This is what forms our elemental, if you will, our foundational understanding of God and our connection to him. We're a weird bunch, though. Some of you in particular. No, really, I'm not really talking about us exactly. I mean Christians everywhere. And even though this has been the majority religion on earth for around 1,500 years, give or take, and we in the States, I think, have sometimes gotten accustomed to being a part of the group that has defined the culture for much of our history. But what we say we believe about the universe, about the natural order about the divine and even what we say we believe about ourselves. We're bizarre. We are a peculiar bunch of people. I mean, look at the creed that we have studied so far this summer. Not only do we claim there to be a God, we call him Father. We call him Creator. And we believe that this Creator God has a Son who lived on earth, and we call him Lord. We claim he died the death of a criminal. And we are insistent in our belief that this man, Jesus, was raised from the dead. Not only that, but we say he is still alive, and he's alive in a spiritual realm that we call heaven, and that he is king of the universe. And not only that, we trust his words, that he told his followers that a spirit would be our helper and our guide. All I'm saying is that we should not be surprised when others find this to be incredulous or when they are skeptical at best. And then we get to the next line in the creed that we're going to look at today. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. This is the point where the creed switches from talking about our belief, our understanding about God, to what we believe about ourselves. And to say that we are holy, that's a bit of a stretch. I mean, we're talking about a tradition here that has embraced and even led the charge of some of the most difficult points in history. The Crusades, the Inquisition, slavery, racism in all of its forms, opposition to women, anti-Semitism, and even at times the opposition to science. But this is also particularly troubling to me as well, because if you were to peel open my heart and my mind, and you could see into my thoughts and my emotions, holy is not the word that would come to mind. And Catholic, in this case, it doesn't mean the Pope or Rome. It means the universal church, all Christians everywhere. So another way of saying this might be that we're talking about the unified church. But unified? Yeah, that's not exactly a word that should be used to describe people who go to church. Unity is elusive. And much of the evidence tempts us to believe that it's impossible, or worse, that it's a farce. Anglicans, Anabaptists, Baptists, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Methodists, Free Methodists, Quakers, Pentecostals, Reformed, Non-Denominational, Charismatic, Neo-Charismatic, Evangelical, Church of God, Anderson, Church of God, Cleveland, Church of Christ, and the Church of God in Christ. And that's just to name a few of the Protestant denominations. And then on beyond that, we have Roman Catholic. We have Eastern Orthodox. Another major branch are the Oriental Orthodox that are centered around Ethiopia and Egypt. And then there's this group called the Assyrian Church of the East. And in many ways, they are the most ancient of Christian faiths. But when do any of these groups make the news? With stories of discord, of infighting, and scandal. Now, there's certainly a lot about each one of these traditions to celebrate, and so much good that has come from each of them, but still. You know, and to make this claim that we are a community of saints, that smells like hypocrisy most of the time. I mean, saints. I mean, my own tradition that I grew up in is Methodist. And Methodism arose in 18th century England as an offshoot, as a movement within the Anglican Church. And the Anglican Church has its origin in the 16th century with a guy that maybe you've heard of, King Henry VIII. He was the one that was famous for six wives, not all at once, but six wives. And he started the Anglican Church, the Church of England, because he wanted to divorce his first wife, and the Pope would not let him. And he wanted to divorce his first wife because after years of marriage, she had had one child, a daughter. And the king wanted a son. And so in order to get a divorce, he left the Catholic Church and started his own. His second wife, of course, did not fare nearly as well. She was beheaded when her only child, another girl, was just 2 years old. Now, for those of you who are history buffs, he did eventually have a son with wife number three, who would later become King Edward. And King Edward only lived until he was 16 and had no heir of his own, which meant that his two older half-sisters, one Catholic and one Protestant, were left to fight over the throne. And they were known as Queen Mary and then Queen Elizabeth I. And so let me add this as well. Why is my family Methodist? Well, because when my dad was young, my grandpa had a falling out with his brothers, and there were only two churches in town. So my grandpa took his family and literally four doors down to the other church in town, and we became Methodist. That seems to be the history of the church in a nutshell. So here's the deal. There's a lot of room for doubt, a lot of room for suspicion that this holiness, this unity, this community of saints is an illusion, that it amounts to a whole bunch of nothing. But here's the first bit of good news this morning. We have good company with the disciples. I'm sure some of you or many of you have read this book by J.D. Salinger called Catcher in the Rye. It's a novel, and Holden Caulfield is the narrator, the main character of this book, and he says this. He says, I'm kind of an atheist. I like Jesus and all, but I don't care too much for the other stuff in the Bible. Take the disciples, for instance. They annoy the hell out of me if you want to know the truth. They were about as much use to him as a hole in the head. All they did was keep letting him down. I like almost anybody in the Bible better than the disciples. All they did was keep letting him down. That seems to be the story of the history of the church. And yet, sometimes, as Matt said earlier in this series, belief and faith and trust have to come from a place of stubborn insistence, right? That there are times when, even when a good amount of the evidence points in one direction, we still insist on clinging to the deeper truth. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to break down these two lines of the creed line by line, or word by word rather, and see if we can get a better understanding of what we say we believe. So if we look at the word holy, you know, in the Old Testament, holy is used to describe things like the temple or a mountain or a city or a people like Israel, and oftentimes as well the name of God himself. I mean, I think of that story in Exodus where Moses finds the burning bush and he hears God say, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. These are the places and the things and the people that God says, this is mine, this is sacred, and this belongs to me. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, he picks up on this thought. Here in chapter 1, starting with verse 21, he writes, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So here Paul gives us this idea that because of Christ's death, we can now be holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That is, that through Jesus,
God says to you, and he says to me, and he says to us, you are mine, you are sacred, and you belong to me. Now, and throughout history, there's been a number of people who have taken this holiness as a badge, and they've said, okay, now that I am holy, that means I can do anything I want, and since I'm a Christian, that automatically makes what I do holy, no matter how good or how right it may be. And on the other hand, there's others who take holiness and turn it into something that has to be earned or proved. It almost becomes another way to describe morality. But look at how Paul continues in verse 23. He starts with, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. He says, if you continue in faith and in hope. It's not a standard to live up to. Rather, it's the promise from God that even when circumstances present a different picture, we are free to hope in him. That our holiness has been established by Jesus. That we belong to him. No one, least of all me, is claiming that it's easy to belong to God, but it should certainly change the way we live. So we have this holy Catholic Church, and as I mentioned, this doesn't mean Catholic as in Roman Catholic. The best definition is the word universal. In fact, the Catholic Church uses the word Catholic because it means universal. So when we recite the creed, we are saying that we believe in this church being worldwide. And by that, we are making a declaration not of our own collective ability to be united, not even in our own desire to be in agreement, but rather our unity arises from our willingness to declare that Jesus is Lord. Paul again, and this time to the Ephesians. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So what is this calling that Paul says that we have received? He's not referring to any specific calling that you may have in your life. I mean, a job, a career, a vocation, a path that God may be leading you to. We're not talking about the trajectory of our own lives here, although the Bible does have plenty to say about that. But instead, this is a calling of the gospel itself on all of us. And at its heart, the gospel is an invitation to all people everywhere to give their devotion and their lives to Jesus. Because King Jesus has conquered death itself. All who give him their faithful allegiance are assured that the same victory will be theirs as well. This is the calling to which they must live a life worthy of. At every moment, in every decision, with every word and action, they are to be aware that the call to follow Jesus the Messiah and give him their complete loyalty takes precedence over everything else. Everything else. So how do we do this? Well, Paul says it's by being humble and gentle, by being patient, by loving each other. And Paul does a beautiful job, too, of showing us that this unity has been built into all that God has designed for us. One body, one church, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Now, I know I can say this about myself, and I suspect that you might need to admit this as well, but I spend far too much time and energy thinking about and then even acting upon how it is that I disagree with other Christians. How I'm right, and they are obviously, absolutely, disastrously wrong. And that can be theological, but oftentimes it's more cultural or even political. You know, and the goal is not to rid ourselves, I don't think, of all those disagreements. You know, Matt shared this wonderful word picture where he says that there are things that we write in pencil, and there are things that we write in ink, and there are things that we write in blood. And so I'm not suggesting that God is asking us to agree with others for the sake of agreement. But I am suggesting that it is much better than that. I'm suggesting that God has provided us a way to look beyond those disagreements. When we agree that Jesus is Lord, everything else becomes secondary. Not unimportant, but secondary. I mean, do this. Picture someone in your mind that you might disagree with in a big way. Maybe somebody you're sitting next to. Maybe somebody you know, somebody that's famous. Now run through a quick argument on a topic that you care about deeply, that you're obviously going to win since it's all in your head right now. But then think about that same person. And think about a conversation in which, I know this sounds crazy, but think about a conversation in which you talk about what it means to each of you that Jesus is Lord. And just imagine how that would change the conversation. It may even change what you think of them. It may perhaps even make room for you to begin to love them the way that Jesus loves you. The unity of the church, its universality, has already been decided. That victory was settled by the death and resurrection of Jesus. That cannot be challenged or ruined by you or by me. And so with this establishment of God's holy united church, we have this challenge that remains for each of us. And no one is saying that it's easy. We are now called to live out that unity, a unity that can only be built upon the lordship of Jesus, cultivated by our mutual affection, by grace, and by love for each other. And then the word church. I just want to mention one thing because we could spend a lot of time here. But the word church only shows up two or three times in all four of the Gospels. And really, it's only in the book of Matthew. And it's in this context when Jesus says to Peter in chapter 16, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So Peter's name, the name that his parents gave him, was Simon. Jesus renames him Peter because Peter means rock. And I think it should give us some pause and maybe even some encouragement to know that Jesus' plan from the beginning was to build his church around this impetuous, this compulsive guy, this disciple who would deny Jesus three times the night of his arrest. And then there's this other phrase, the communion of saints. And I want to look at one more spot in the Bible this morning. So we're looking again at Paul's words to the Colossians, this time in chapter 3. And here Paul writes, "Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." And by here, Paul is talking about life in the kingdom. And in the kingdom of God, ethnic and religious and financial lines disappear. I mean, these barbarians and these Scythians or Scythians, that is in their world, in Israel of the day, those are the folks that are beyond the beyond. They're the ones that live so far away that they're unknown, that they're the ones who are scary. They're the ones that we know nothing about. So even in those situations, Paul is saying that these lines disappear, that community is possible. And in fact, Paul has a similar list that he gives to the Galatians in that letter. And in that letter, he includes male and female as well. He's telling us what it looks like to live in community among Christians. But then he goes on as he's writing to his friends. He says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Now, I think places like this in the Bible, they can be easy for me to just gloss over. I mean, it's filled with this glowing language. Lots of feeling words, or at least that's how it comes across to me when I read it quickly. But listen, anyone who has actually tried to put this in practice has quickly come up against themselves. I mean, how often have you found compassion or humility or forgiveness to be your first instinct? Yeah, once in a while, yes, but it's not how we live when we're left to ourselves. John Ortberg describes a Jesus-centered community like this. Where did the idea come from? Of the world gathered together, people of every gender, every nationality, every status, like a family. Where before Jesus was there a movement that actively sought to include every single human being, regardless of nationality, ethnicity, status, income, gender, moral background, or education, to be loved and transformed? Not only had there never been a community like this before, but there simply had never been the idea of a community like this before. And what's more is that this notion, I think, has always been countercultural. I mean, even in our particular time, in our particular setting, this is countercultural. I mean, historically, we live in a society that is dominated by this idea of personal freedom. I mean, our Constitution, our Bill of Rights have mandated that idea deep within us. I'm free in this country to disagree with you for what you think or even who you are. I'm also free to just dislike you. In fact, I'm free to hate you and wish all kinds of ill will against you. I mean, I'm not trying to add commentary necessarily to our present atmosphere, politically, culturally, because I think it runs even deeper than that. I mean, and it's also worth saying, too, that most of us, most of the time, we don't live in this place of hatred, of discord. But we've all been influenced by this idea that my opinions, my ideas, my thoughts are more important than our relationship, are more important than the community that we share. I've heard it described like this, that in this culture, my freedom of thought and even my freedom of speech ends in that tiniest of spots, tiniest of lines between my fist and your nose. But I've also found this to be true, that we cannot hope to create any sense of community without first being willing to lay down our lives for each other. Paul says it this way, to put on love which binds us together in perfect unity. You know, and here among ourselves, we are such a tiny piece of this worldwide church, but we cannot hope to experience community unless we are first willing to limit our own freedom. Because community, in order to flourish, requires a great deal of commitment, of time, of patience, of humility. It also takes a whole bunch of intentionality and sacrifice. And this isn't just something that will happen on its own. I mean, yes, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has declared us holy. We belong to Him. And yes, this unity of the church has been established under the lordship of Jesus. And yes, we have this helper, our advocate, the Holy Spirit, to give us the power of God. But we also have to do the work of community, of Jesus' followers. The great Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said, the person who loves their dream of community will destroy community, even if their intentions are ever so earnest. But the person who loves those around them will create community. So yesterday during the wedding ceremony, of course, we talked about this. I mean, I said to Preston and Ellie, right up here, the bride and the groom, the idea is that the two of you would have such love and devotion and sacrifice for each other that people would see the way the two of you lay down your lives on a daily basis in service to each other. I mean, listen to those words. Love, of course, it was a wedding, but devotion, sacrifice, lay down your life, service, daily. And we get it. Marriage doesn't work without those things. But here's what I want us to hear this morning. That's true of marriage because it's true of the kingdom of God. And so the challenge for us is to live in such a way with each other. Jesus says this, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And then we have this word saints. I mean, a few dead European Catholics, right? Mother Teresa, and that's about it that most of us know about. But really, this is another way of saying that we are holy. I mean, this is a title given to any of us, all of us, who follow Jesus. Not because of anything that we've done or who we are, but rather what Jesus has done and who God is. All right. You know, as we wrap this up this morning, I want to offer three thoughts for us to chew on and to contemplate, perhaps. First of all, I want to say this, that I made this comment earlier that at this point in the creed, we are switching the focus from what we believe about God to what we believe about ourselves. And I guess that's true to a point, but really, these things that we've talked about, holy, united, church, community, saints, all of this is God's plan, God's design, and God's desire for us. And so even though we're talking about ourselves, we still find our source in the heart and in the character of God Himself. I mean, and that should bring some comfort, or a lot of comfort, that God is with us, that He's cheering us on and orchestrating this to be the reality of our lives. That by working to live in community, we are in agreement with God's plan. And then this as well, if we were to take a big, giant step back, I think it's important to just acknowledge that we are still, in all of this, talking about the lordship of Jesus. And it seems as if ultimately, as we've gone through this summer, step by step, line by line, that that is what the creed is revealing itself to be about. It's still the underlying truth that holds this up. John Ortberg, in his book, Who is This Man? He tells the story of a friend of his named Dan Shaw. And Dan gave a good amount of his life to translating the Bible into the language of one particular people group in Papua New Guinea. And Papua New Guinea is half of a pretty good size island north of Australia. And on this island, there are 10,000 languages, 10,000 people groups. But this gentleman, Dan, he went to one particular group of people, and they believed in the supernatural. They believed that they would see spirits and the gods in many places, but they didn't have any word in their language for a big God, the creator and the ruler of all. And so he learned that after living with them for a number of years, that he learned that each family group has a figure called the Hi-Yo. It's like a father figure who would be sure that everyone was cared for, would also serve as a judge if there were any disputes, those sorts of things. And so Dan Shaw translated Genesis to say this: back before the time of the ancestors, Hi-Yo created the heavens and the earth. And the people said to him, wow, I mean, we had no idea. Is Hi-Yo over everything? And Dan asked them, what if he's Hi-Yo over everyone? Not just for you, but also for your enemies and for the cannibals across the river. And their response was to go, oh, no. Oh, then we'd have to make peace with them. And they did. If Jesus is Lord, that changes everything. And then there's this. Each line of the creed contains what can be, for many people, a great deal of controversy. Battle lines have been drawn over disagreements about the meaning of the smallest discrepancies. You know, an inability or an unwillingness to believe even one point has kept people from or even chased people away from faith in Jesus. And it's those same disagreements that have chased Christians away from each other. And yet, here we are, 2,000 years after the birth of the church, in our small corner of the world, on a very, very hot July morning. Now, we call ourselves a church. We meet in a renovated JCPenney. We worship in a way that my great-grandparents, I promise, would have found entirely foreign and probably would have called it sacrilegious. But still, just like all who have come before us, the health and the vitality of our community is dependent on our willingness to lay down our lives for each other, to love each other as Jesus loves us. And that is no small task. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus of Nazareth, will you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we are grateful. We are in awe of your goodness. And Father, we thank you, first of all and foremost, for the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that through him, you have reconciled us to yourself. That you call us your own. That we belong to you. That we are sacred in your eyes. And Lord, we ask that you would move in us and among us. God, that you would use us in any way you see fit to create this community that you have designed, that you have envisioned for your people. God, that you would show us, that you would teach us, that you would lead us in a direction where we can indeed learn even more to lay down our lives for each other. And Lord, even though it is no small ask, Lord, give us more of yourself so that we can love each other just as you love us. And Father, may you be glorified by this community. May you be honored by these saints. And may you be more famous because of the work that you are doing in us. And so, Jesus, we thank you, we praise you, and we say, amen. It's great to see you. We'll come back next week, and we'll wrap this series up. Hey, go in peace. Have a great day.